97, Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me to so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. This is God's word to us this morning.
Good morning. One of the things that I truly love about the Bible is how tremendously exciting it is. I mean, it's filled with truth and it's filled with exciting stories of conversion. It's filled with drama and fearfulness. And I have to admit that sometimes I'm very envious of the people who are in the Bible, who get to experience some of these stories firsthand. Sometimes when I think about the life-altering experiences that they had, I wish that they had occurred to me. In the book of Acts, we read about things like when the Holy Spirit arrives on the day of Pentecost, that it's a maelstrom of wind and it's a pillar of fire. Imagine being one of the 120 people in that room that morning that got to see something like that. I was baptized right back there, just about 20 years ago. And with my rather inflated sense of awesomeness, I had imagined that I was going to experience something just like that. Not that it was definitely going to be happening, but that I told myself, I shouldn't be surprised if it did. Well, I got a nice lunch afterward. Although I didn't get the blazing tornado and the maelstrom of wind, that isn't to say that there wasn't an indwelling of the Holy Spirit that day. It just wasn't one of the really dramatic and exciting kinds that you find in the Bible. And it's not to say that since that day, I haven't had my share of God encounter moments. I debated whether I should tell this story, but a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting on the bus on my way to work, part of a recent initiative that I've introduced into my life called my new Buck 80 a Liter Reality. And I was sitting on one of those sideways facing seats. And the bus was very full that morning. And at a stop, the doors opened, and no less than 10 women got on the bus. And they were all dressed identically, like they were cheerleaders or something. They were very attractive women. They got on the bus, and because it was full, they filed down as far as they could go. But, of course, they weren't able to find seats, and so they were all standing right there. And the way I was sitting, the direction I was sitting, and the height that I was at, and this woman that was standing right in front of me, well, my eyes were level with, well, you get the idea, right? So I didn't know which way to look. I couldn't look right because they stretched down the length of the bus that way, and I couldn't look left because they stretched down the length of the bus that way. I couldn't look down because they were all wearing Lycra shorts and they had these long tanned legs, so I couldn't do that either. So I looked up. I looked way up. And I remembered the story of Stephen that we heard just a few weeks ago, how he, when he was encountering persecution at the hands of the Jewish leadership, how he looked up and he saw Jesus standing on the right side of God as if to say, "Don't worry, I've got this." So I looked up. I looked way up. And I imagined that I saw Jesus sitting on a sofa next to the Holy Spirit, sharing a box of popcorn, saying, "Let's see what he does with this." Well, at the next stop, I mean, and who rides a bus for two blocks? But at the next stop, they all filed off again, as if God had entered the room and said to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, "Knock it off." If you, like me, feel from time to time like your encounters with God are small or subtle, then the passage that we've read this morning, this passage is for you. This passage is about two men who encounter God in very different ways, and one of them is very subtle. It's about two men, one of whom encounters God in a very, very dramatic and exciting way, and one who is just whispered to. They have a very, very different encounter with God, with very, very different purposes in mind. Very, very different men, with very, very different futures. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for calling me to faith, for planting your word in my heart, and for delivering me from sin. Thank you for calling me to your service, for giving me the ability to teach your word and share this good news with others. I am overwhelmed at the thought of teaching on the gospel, and I feel so inadequate to deliver something of value about news that is priceless. I am unworthy to be given the privilege of thinking deeply about news too marvelous for even angels to comprehend. So, Lord, this morning, be ever gracious. Let a ray of your light penetrate the darkness of our understanding. Give me the confidence and the power of your gospel. Grant us the clarity and understanding and proclaiming the truths of your word. And edify your church through this work. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts 9 describes a God encounter for two men. The first with Saul, of all people, Saul of Tarsus. He's on the road to Damascus, and he encounters God in such a way that starts him down a path that would ultimately make him the most prolific evangelist in the history of our church. It would make him the most prolific writer of the New Testament. The encounter is dramatic. It's almost pillar of fire-like. And the results are literally world-changing. But this passage also describes an encounter, much less dramatic and much less known. But it's pivotal and it's critical to the story. Saul's story can't happen without it. It's between Jesus and another guy, a guy named Ananias. Now, who is this Ananias? Well, he's a common foot soldier in the Lord's army. He doesn't get a lot of attention. Few people remember him. Many people confuse him. In fact, I mentioned to a couple of people at work this week that I was preaching on Ananias today. And most of them thought I was preaching on either of the other two Ananiases that appear in the New Testament. The Lord doesn't blind Ananias with a bright light. The Lord doesn't change his name. As far as we know, the Lord doesn't ultimately send him on endless missions trips, suffer floggings, imprisonments, and shipwrecks. The Lord doesn't give him an assignment that changes the world 2,000 years later. But the Lord did give Ananias an assignment to change the world for one person. And for that reason, it's worth paying as much attention to the story of Ananias as it is to paying attention to the story of the encounter with Saul. We don't know a lot about Ananias other than he was a disciple of Jesus, a follower, and he lived in Damascus. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul describes him as a devout observer of the law and respected by all of the Jews in Damascus. I wonder how he came to be that. I wonder what his backstory is. Was he in Jerusalem during the week of Passover? Did he meet Jesus then? Did he see Jesus die? Did he hear about the empty tomb? Did he come to faith as a result of that? Maybe he was in the crowd when he heard Peter preach. Maybe that's what brought him to faith. On the other hand, maybe Ananias was from Galilee originally. Maybe he was one of the 120 followers in the room on the day of Passover when the Holy Spirit arrived. Maybe he only moved to Damascus after Stephen was murdered and the persecutions began in Jerusalem and Judea. We don't know if Ananias had been a follower of Jesus for a long time or for a short time, but it's really irrelevant. All we need to know about Ananias was that he was a follower of Jesus. He knew Jesus. Saul, on the other hand, didn't know Jesus at all. Well, he knew of Jesus. He knew Jesus' name. It was literally his job to root out people who followed Jesus and persecute them. He was from Tarsus. He was a Jew who was born into Roman citizenship. He was a Pharisee, a student, and an expert in the law. Back in Jerusalem, he held the coats of the people who stoned Stephen to death. Now he's on his way to Damascus, the most important city in the Middle East outside of the Holy Land, and he is armed in his fist with a letter from the high priest in Jerusalem authorizing him to arrest any followers of Christ that he finds in Damascus. And on the road there, Jesus meets him. With a blinding light, and with what I'm sure must have been a loud and commanding voice, he says, "I am Jesus." Shortly after that, in Damascus, Ananias hears from Jesus as well, but quietly and in a vision. Two very, very different encounters, both very important to the future of the church, both with a lot to teach us about what to expect when we encounter Jesus. Now, a good sermon will give you three main points to take away. An amateurish but well-intentioned sermon will give you four. I want you to notice eight things about this particular passage. And they'll be quick. First, Jesus is willing to give assignments to those who know his name, as well as to those who don't. Those who are walking the path of discipleship, and those who are not just walking the other way or running the other way, but to those who are actually creating obstacles for people to follow the path of discipleship. Saul was an enemy of Jesus. He was out to take some heads. He wasn't just unaware of Jesus. He wasn't somebody who had heard about him and thought, "Nah, that's not for me." He was an enemy of Jesus. And when he sees the blinding light, and when he hears Jesus call his name, and when he hears Jesus speak his name, he falls to the ground and he beseechingly cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" So if you think that you all have to have your act together completely before Jesus will call on you? Think again. Sometimes it is only the call of Jesus that makes us realize that we don't have our acts together entirely. Ananias, on the other hand, was a disciple of Jesus, and his call was profoundly different. I picture him in the garden, wearing sunglasses, on a lounge chair, maybe with a beverage, and he hears the Lord call his name, and there's no surprise. It's like his neighbor had just called his name over the fence, and he says, "What's up, Lord?" He's not sitting around imagining that having now chosen to follow Jesus, he's off the hook and there's nothing left to be done and the hard part is over. So if you think that as a follower of Jesus now, you can't expect any further nudges from him, you need to think again. The second thing I want you to notice is that if the Lord wants to get your attention, he is fully capable of doing so. Ananias was tuned into the Lord. It's like he was sitting there on his lounge chair with his beverage and he was listening to God radio. And when the Lord calls, he hears him immediately and there's no question in his mind or in his heart what is going on. Saul was tuned in as well, but he was tuned into something else entirely. His focus was on the zealous pursuit and his hatred of followers of Jesus. Saul was intensely focused, just as Ananias was, but on something completely different, on the wrong thing. The Lord had to get his attention before he could do anything else with him. And so he does. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Saul fell to the ground and was blinded. And for 3 days he neither ate nor drank, and he was dependent on his men, on his helpers, on his friends, to lead him around by hand. When Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus, he asks Saul one question: whether our inattentiveness is due to an intense focus on the wrong thing or the lack of focus on anything in particular, it doesn't matter. If God wants to get your attention, he is quite capable of it. Now, that doesn't let us off the hook. I'm not saying you don't need to be vigilant for his call. I'm not saying that you can just blithely go on with your life and you don't have to listen. But if you are listening faithfully when he calls, like Ananias, there will be no doubt in your mind or in your heart that that's what's going on. The third thing to notice is that God has his own reasons for calling on us. This assignment to this person, that assignment to that person, and we don't need to worry about the whys. Why am I being called to this? Why is he being called to that? Think about it. Here we have Ananias, a devout follower of Jesus. He has chosen it. He is well respected by the Jews. He is attentive to the Lord's voice. He knows and loves Jesus, and he is quick to obey, relatively. Do you ever wonder why God went to the trouble to get someone like Saul to do his bidding when he has people like Ananias at his disposal? God chooses a zealous Pharisee, a murderer, a persecutor of the church. He chooses this man to carry the good news to the Gentiles. Well, based on the fact that Saul becomes Paul, the greatest missionary in the history of our church, I guess God knew what he was doing. Now, Ananias wonders why God chooses Saul. But do you suppose Ananias ever wondered why he was chosen to go to Saul? I would think that most of the Christians in Damascus would probably have gone underground the moment that they heard that Saul was coming to town. But Ananias doesn't wonder about that. Ananias is the lucky one who gets the assignment to go to Saul and risk arrest or worse. Why did God choose Ananias? Well, based on the results, I guess God knew what he was doing. The fourth thing I want you to notice is that sometimes when the Lord calls, The first thing you have to do is wait. When Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus, he asks Saul one question and gives him one instruction. He says to him, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then he says, "Go to the city, and you will be told what to do." The men with Saul who hear all of this lead him by the hand into the city, and for 3 days he sits there in darkness, not eating, not drinking. He waits, and he prays. And he's given a vision. He's given a vision that a man named Ananias is going to come and is going to cure him of his blindness. But he doesn't know when. So now he has to wait some more. God would have a tremendous task to lay before Saul. But can you imagine what would have happened if he had laid it all out for Saul on the road to Damascus, what his life was going to be like? If God had laid out the years of grueling travel and hardship, the persecution, the arrests, the shipwrecks, the eventual crucifixion, if he had laid that all out for him there on the road to Damascus. Saul needed to be led by the Lord, but by one step at a time. And that first step was to wait for him. The fifth thing I want you to notice is that sometimes when God calls you, the first thing you have to do is go. When the Lord gave Ananias his assignment, Ananias had one question to ask. "Lord, why Saul? I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the high priests to arrest all who call on your name. Are you sure this is the man you want to go see?" A fair question, since I imagine that you could hardly hurl a rock in Damascus without hitting half a dozen people named Saul. So why this one in particular? It must have seemed an unlikely choice. And God responds to Saul's question, or Ananias' question, with one word: go. The corollary to this observation is that when God gives you an assignment, you do have the choice to say yes or no. We have the freedom to obey or disobey. That said, sometimes it's clear that when you're supposed to say yes, when you know you're supposed to say yes, your insides are crying out, "No, no, 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 no." And the Bible is filled with stories of people who reacted this way to their call. Abraham, Jonah, Jeremiah, Moses, even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane wondered if there might not have been another way. It seems this was the case with Ananias. He was understandably concerned about going to see Saul, but God says, go. And because he chose to act like he believed in the Christian faith, he went. It astonishes me. The sixth thing to notice is that sometimes when the Lord calls you, he has a lot of changing to do in you. When Saul lost his sight for 3 days, more was going on there than just a physical reaction to the blinding light. He wasn't just blinded by the really bright light. The Lord was letting Saul know just how blind he had been up to that point in his life. That his rejection of Jesus was the result of blindness. That his zealous persecution of the church was a result of blindness. That even his devotion to the law was a blind devotion. When Ananias lays his hands upon Saul's eyes and the scales fall from them, more was going on than just a physical healing of the damaged eyes. The Lord was signaling to Saul the dramatic changes that would occur in his life now that he could see Jesus. Before Saul could get his first assignment, he had to do a lot of repenting. He had to do a lot of turning from his old ways. Before Saul could be even given his first assignment, he had to see Jesus clearly. The seventh thing to notice, and we're almost there, is sometimes when the Lord calls, it's going to turn your life completely upside down, and nothing will ever be the same again. And sometimes when the Lord calls, it's simply time to do your task and return to your life. Either way, when the Lord calls, He very often calls you and I out of our comfort zones. Saul was focused on a purpose of his own. He never expected the Lord to encounter him on the road to Damascus. He never expected to have his life turned completely upside down. He never expected to become an evangelist for Jesus Christ of all people. He never expected, and I'm sure he never wanted, any of that. But the Lord calls him, and nothing is ever the same again for Saul. Ananias was understandably concerned about going to see Saul. It didn't make a lot of sense to him, and it involved a lot of risk. But the Lord calls, and he responds. And for one brief moment, he steps into the spotlight of obedience in response to God's call. And then he steps into the background again, and we never hear from him. He likely never knew the significance of his encounter with Saul, what that would mean. And that is the eighth and final thing I want you to notice about this passage, is that sometimes we see the fruits of our obedience. Sometimes we don't get to see the fruits of our obedience. And sometimes the fruits of our obedience are not at all what we expected to see. Years ago, I was on a missions trip to Rwanda. And if you don't know anything about the country of Rwanda, in the early 90s, they suffered a terrible civil war that resulted in a genocide. 1 million people were murdered. 1 million people of the tribe called the Tutsi. And they were murdered by another tribe in the country called the Hutus. This is terribly oversimplifying what happened, and forgive me for that. But when I was on this missions trip, I encountered a man, completely by random, who shared with me that his life had been saved at the Hotel de Mille Collines. And if you don't know this hotel, it was one of the few places in the country where Tutsis received sanctuary from the murderous mobs. One of the very, very few places. It's featured in a movie called The Hotel Rwanda, if you have the inclination to see that. And so he told me that his life had been saved at this hotel. And completely without thinking or without really knowing what to say when someone tells you this kind of thing, I said to him, well, God must have a very significant purpose for you. And we parted ways. And I really didn't think anything more of that interaction at all. And then 6 weeks later, in those days, I was the administrator of the church here. This was in the early 2000s. We got a fax. That tells you how long ago it was. We got a fax from the First Baptist Church in Kigali, the capital city in Rwanda. And it was from a woman named Florence Ingabire. And she was the minister responsible for outreach and membership and that sort of thing. And she said that a man had come into the church the previous Sunday and had shared about how he had encountered a Canadian missionary in Rwanda and had shared how his life had been saved at the Hotel de Mille Collines, and that he had been inspired by that encounter to start going back to church and to seek out his faith. And that enough was enough to kind of give me goosebumps, like a great pimply goose. But the story is even stranger. When he shared with me that his life had been saved at the Hotel de Mille Collines, what he had not told me, but what he had shared with the church in Kigali, was that he was Hutu, and he had gone there one night with a mob and a machete, and that he intended to kill people, and that God had spoken to him as he was walking to the hotel to put down his machete and go home, which he did. God had saved his life at the hotel for sure that night, but in a way that I completely had not seen or expected. The Lord provided Saul with everything that he needed to complete his assignment. The Lord provided Ananias with everything that he needed to complete his assignment. And the Lord will provide you and I with everything that we need to complete our assignments. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.